Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so delighted that you're all here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 22. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We find ourselves in the final section. The Apostle Paul has been wrongly and unjustly accused and arrested and bound by Roman soldiers in the very heart of Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem are in an uproar that he's accused of having brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the Jewish temple, reserved, of course, only for Jews. Paul, in fact, had not done this. He had not brought his friends from Ephesus into the temple areas that were off limits. But, as is often the case, the accusations hold more weight until innocence can be proven. I don't usually title sermons, but if I were to entitle this one, it would be simply, "What should Christians expect of government?" What we're going to look at today is three different images of ruling, three different areas, three different encounters that Paul is going to have. First, with Roman rule. Secondly, with the Jewish rule of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then ultimately, Paul's going to have a conversation recorded for us with the Lord Jesus himself. I want to submit to you as we begin this morning that justice is at the very heart of a government's decree. When a people gather and submit to a government, as we are taught to do in the scripture, it is right and reasonable for the people within a government and under a government to expect justice. In fact, there are some theologians who have postulated over the last few centuries that the role of government should be reserved exclusively to the defense of the people, both within and without, and also the just rule of the people. I think that is a very solid starting point, at the very least. So as we come to the text today, Paul's been falsely accused. He's been bound by Roman guard and withdrawn inside the barracks of a soldier fortress just outside the temple in Jerusalem. There's over 1,000 Roman soldiers with centurions and a tribune over them all gathered, and their sole job is to keep peace in a volatile city during volatile times. In fact, all the secular historical evidence we have of Jerusalem in this day is that anti-Gentilian thoughts were rising. The move to be anti-Gentile was reaching a fevered pitch in this day. Which is why Paul, as he's under Roman care, bound at wrist, bound at the legs, asks to speak to his Jewish brethren and persuade them that what he's teaching about Jesus Christ is truly the fulfillment of all of the Judeo-heritage. All that God has done in and through Israel leads to the Messiah who's come. And so all Paul wants them to understand is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what they should be hoping for, longing for, to see the promises of God's holy and anointed one fulfilled in the coming, in the teaching, in the life, righteous life, and in the atoning death and the vindication of God's resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation to the highest name above all names. So Paul, of course, has been trying to win favor with the audience. He's been laying it on pretty thick and heavy about how Jewish he is, about how elite his status among the Jewish community is. He's been name-dropping associations with powerful Jewish leaders. He's been articulating his zeal, his passion, identifying with why the crowd would be so outraged at the thought that he would have defiled the temple. Of course, Paul would never, ever defile the temple. He's more zealous for the ways of God than even they are, of course. So as we come to the text this morning, focus your minds on issues of justice, on issues of honor, and on the way and form of government in these texts. We come this morning to Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 22. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Up to this word, they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him away from among them by force and to bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you lead us in justice. And you alone are the perfect sovereign, full of great goodness, full of great power. And Lord, we are often willing to exchange one for the other. We are often willing to question whether you can be good and powerful at the same time when we live in a world that suffers as it does. Lord, all too often we wonder if you're really good or if you're really powerful. Maybe you have good intentions, but you're limited in some way. And yet, Lord, we know that your word teaches that you are fully good and fully powerful and fully sovereign over all of the events of man. And so, Lord, we ask that you would pierce and penetrate our hearts this morning and enlighten us so that we can see you for who you really are, who your word declares you to be, good and powerful, just and loving, righteous and merciful in equal shares. So come, Holy Spirit, come and testify to us of the glory of Christ. Come and speak to us this morning that we would know your justice and that we would sense and enjoy your affection. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. All right, here we are. Acts 22, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. What word did Paul say that caused them to go from a quiet, polite, silent crowd, listening, paying attention, eager for more, to an outraged, violent, screaming, hysterical mass? Well, we just have to back up one verse to see it. Paul argues in verse 21, and God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It was the very commission of God on Paul's life that starts and ignites this uproar all over again. It's the very idea that the gospel is not for an elite, select few. That the gospel is, in fact, for the nations. It's for men, women, and children from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation throughout time. The idea that the gospel isn't something that I can corner the market on and reign supremely over is the very cause for this uproar. Up to the word Gentiles, he had the crowd like putty in his hands. But he stepped on their first nerve, their middle nerve, and their last nerve in one word. That God would love and set his eternal affections on those who are outsiders and less, those who are lower than dogs, was a common phrase. They could not stand to hear him speak another word. And so the uproar ensues. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Notice the exclamation point. They're not asking a question. They're making an imperative command that he should be executed. And in case there's any question about what they mean when they say, away with such a fellow from the earth, they follow it up with, for he should not be allowed to live. It is Paul's breath and beating heart that they want taken from him. We are a violent people. If we really slow down to think about it, yeah? We are a violent and bloodthirsty people. And when people prey on our last nerve, we lose it. And that violence images for us not only the depravity of our heart, but it actually can serve as a tool to show us our idolatries. What is it that would make you red in the face to hear someone speak to you? We're not talking about somebody assaulting you in your home while you're sleeping. We're not talking about somebody kidnapping or hurting your loved ones. We're talking about words and dialogues. So what are the things that if someone speaking to you says would ignite you on fire and set off that short fuse in your heart? Is it racism or injustice? Is it issues of socioeconomic issues? Is it the role of women, the role of men? Is it the duties of children? Is it the practices and applications of daily life? What are the things for which your fuse gets lit quick and the powder keg is ready to blow? All he said was Gentiles. All he said was that God loved those who were not from Israel. And they literally lost their minds. And they want to silence his voice, to take away his breath, and to still his beating heart. So you can see in the following verses a temper tantrum. My children have done this. Are you ready? They're shouting and throwing their cloaks off and flinging dust into the air. Have you ever seen your kid get so mad they rip their shirt off? Literally, because they're so upset and they feel constricted by their clothing, so they're tossing their clothing off so that they can express their outrage more freely. It is both scary and hilarious. Well, here's a group of adults doing the same thing. They're taking off their outer garments so that they can express their outrage. So much are they grasping at straws in this moment to express their anger that there aren't even stones around to start chucking. So they're grabbing handfuls of dirt to throw at Paul. And what Luke records for us is actually pretty comical. They reach down to try and throw something at Paul to shut him up, right? Because they're so ticked off. And all they can end up doing is throwing dust, but it must have been such a dry time that the dust just evaporates in the air and it looks like they're just LeBron James before a basketball game, right? He's chalking up his hands and then he puffs it up like that. So there's this little cloud of chalk at the basketball arena. That's what's happening right here. Imagine thousands of people all gathered around in this moment, reaching down, picking up piles of dirt and trying to throw it. And all they end up doing is putting a little powder shower on the person in front of them. That's what's happening right here. Can you say mad, right? Anger beyond measure. So they're just flinging dust all around. So the tribune orders Paul to be brought back into the barracks because once again, Paul has said or done something that ignites the crowd. Now remember, Paul was speaking in Aramaic. This Roman official is Greek in his background. So does he have any idea what Paul said to reignite the crowd? Not a clue. Not a clue. So he makes a decision. He says, let's bring Paul back into the barracks and then let's figure out a way to get the truth out of him. And of course, when you're a powerful government and you have a peon nobody at your disposal, what are some ways that you can think of to get information out of the peon? Often we run to torture, right? Isn't that what we do? If we can't ask him and get clarity, let's torture him to get the information that we desire. So here we see it halfway through verse 24, saying the tribune orders that Paul should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. What's amazing to me in this moment is that at no time does the leadership even consider asking Paul what the ruckus is about. Isn't that been absolutely absent in this scenario? Here's the government, and they're arresting Paul. And they're bound him. And now they're getting ready to flog him. Now, flogging is not a common occurrence for us today, so let me talk to you about it a little bit. The Romans had invented a brutal and yet often effective whip. It was a leather handle bound and woven tight, and from it hung leather strips. That's not too bad, right? But those leather strips had pieces of bone, knuckle bone, which is extremely hard and sharp, and then also bits of metal, strips of metal spurs interlaced in the whips. So it's designed to do two things. It's designed to bruise on initial contact. And it's designed to rip and shred on withdrawal. And slice. You get the picture? This is what Jesus experienced before the cross. He's flogged by Roman soldiers. This is one of the most brutal and violent forms of torture in the ancient world. In fact, so severe were the beatings that people received from flogging, they often died. And we're not talking about one lash or two or four or 10. They would lash up to 39 times on an uncondemned non-Roman citizen. For if you administered the 40th lash, they were considered dead. That's how brutal this is. They were considered to have been punished to the point of dead. So even if they lived, which would be rare, they would go away an uncondemned man having already received condemnation and punishment to death. Talk about skipping to the end, right? Here's Paul. They've never asked him the question why. They've never asked him to explain himself. Instead, you see these Roman officials and soldiers moving Paul to the final stage of torture. Let's just stretch out his body, shred off his clothes, and beat him bloody and senseless so that the muscles and the skin on his back would hang like bloody ribbons. And maybe at some point, he'll tell us the truth. The saddest part of torture, y'all, the saddest part of torture is that the information you get is almost unreliable always. It's almost always unreliable. Because the person being tortured will say or do anything to have it stop. It's so severe. So they carry him away to that part of the barracks. And they stretch him out, according to verse 25. They stretch him out to prepare for the whips. And Paul asks a question to the centurion. I got to be honest. If I was Paul in this moment, I would not ask it as a question. I would pull out this trump card so fast, it would make their head spin. But here Paul, in all humility, asks the guard, is it lawful for you to flog me if I'm a Roman citizen? Of course, the answer to that, everyone knows, is no. Because Roman citizens have rights, the rest of the world doesn't under Roman rule. So, of course, here's the guard. He hears Paul's question, understands, and intuits its answer. and he runs off to the boss. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This guy is a Roman citizen." At which point, the tribune gets his sandals on and runs to Paul and says, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul responds, "Yes." And you know the tribune at this point is going, "This is information you could have shared with me earlier, right? I'm the boss man. I need the info. Like, what are you doing, Paul? I almost had you beat to death. You're a Roman citizen?" Now, here's the catch. No one would dare pretend to be a Roman citizen if you weren't. Do you know why? It's a capital crime to confess that you're a Roman citizen if you're not. And they kept really, really, really good paperwork on these things. So because Paul's already captured by Roman government, he's already in a Roman prison, it's not a good idea to lie that you have a citizenship that you don't have because they know where to find you. And so all they would do literally is dispatch a rider to Tarsus to check the records to see in the logbook if Paul and his father or anybody else actually were Roman citizens. So here's Paul saying, "I'm a Roman citizen." And immediately they put his shirt back on him. They unleashed the straps that had bound him for flogging. And the tribune responds to Paul's articulation that he's a Roman citizen. And the tribune, sort of making conversation here, says, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." What's he doing? Well, he's basically asking Paul, "How did you get to be a Roman citizen?" In the days of Claudius, the Roman government wanted to take up a lot more income because they were fighting wars on several fronts and they had need of some money. And so what they did was they went to all of the heads of state in all the outlying communities and they said, "All right, for a limited time, if you give us X amount of money, we will grant you Roman citizenship." Now, the good news there is if you receive Roman citizenship, then your kids by birth also receive Roman citizenship. So here, the guy's either doing one of two things. One, the tribune is saying to Paul, "I guess they lowered the rate for you." Right? Like, I paid a lot of money to get my Roman citizenship. I guess they've lowered the price for you. Or, "I had no idea you came from that kind of wealth and that kind of influence and that kind of power, so that you too had your citizenship." And here's Paul's response. The tribune says, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum," and Paul retorts, "But I am a citizen by birth." Which, if you've ever seen a vampire movie, you know it is way better to be a vampire from birth than it is to get turned in your... Come on, it's funny, right? All right. The idea here holds the same value, though. The idea is every bit the same. To inherit your citizenship means that Paul's father or grandfather would have been considered extremely helpful to the Roman Empire, or his father had set aside the sum of money in the same days as Claudius and paid for it. It's unlikely for him to have received it by birth and to be the age that he is in doing this ministry. So the dominant view here, scholarly-wise, is that Paul's heritage, his family, had done something powerful and unique in service to Rome and as a result been given Roman citizenship that Paul was then born into. But in their conversation, Paul, not the tribune, is dominant in the conversation. Paul is the one who's been a Roman citizen his whole life. The tribune is the one who's a Johnny-come-lately. In either case, verse 29. So those who were about to examine Paul withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid. Why was he afraid? He didn't flog him, but he had bound and imprisoned a Roman citizen who had never seen trial or been judged according to the laws of the land. Roman citizens in this day had so much legal clout that you couldn't imprison them, you couldn't treat them like a prisoner until they'd been proven guilty. Does that sound familiar? Innocent until proven guilty? It's one of the bedrocks of our judicial system, yes? Well, here you see the same thing in action. So now the tribune knows, oh crap, I imprisoned a Roman citizen and this could not go well for me. Verse 30, the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. Now that is significant. The Roman official knows that he has unjustly bound Paul, unjustly imprisoned Paul. And yet, he doesn't let him go right away. He actually keeps him in bondage, keeps him in chains until the next morning, where he's going to try and figure out a way to understand what all this uproar and ruckus is about. So it's not until the next morning that he unbounds Paul. So he's scared, but he's not scared enough to stop doing what he's doing. You get it? And they are, honestly. There's a big difference between being, like, persecuting Paul by, you know, wrapping him up in chains and holding him overnight, and if they had actually flogged him. Because if they had flogged Paul, the tribune and all the guards would have had to suffer the same punishment. But being bound a few days and held in the drunk tank overnight for a couple days, not a big deal. So they're not worried about that situation as much as they are if they had flogged him. So here's the brilliant idea. Let me take him to his chief priests. Let me take him to his theologians, to those who rule over his people, and they'll be able to tell us what the problem is. So he unbound Paul, and he commanded the chief priests and the council of the Sanhedrin to meet, and he brings Paul down by guard into the room. Now, you can imagine the Sanhedrin at this moment. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We get to persecute Paul and curry favor with Rome at the same time? Sign us up. So all 400 members of the Sanhedrin are brought into the council area, and they begin to meet. Verse 23, looking intently at the council, Paul begins to make his defense. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That's a pretty solid opening line. What's the problem? The problem is in Jerusalem right now, they see him as a rabble rouser. Rabble rousers, by their definition, can't have a clear conscience, right? You're stirring up and uprising the people. So you can't say to us that you live according to the law and are clear in your own conscience. Side note here. It's really good to live your life with a clear conscience, yes? And it's really good to want deeply to live according to what you do right and wrong. You want to not do wrong and you want to engage in what is right. And to do so with a clear conscience would be an increase for some of us, right? And yet, our conscience cannot define for us what is right and what is wrong. Because it's subjective, isn't it? We've seen those days historically in the scripture. In the book of Judges, you'll see over and over again the phrase, each man did what he thought to be right in his own eyes. And it's one of the scariest books of the Bible to read. It is a giant bloodbath. So to let your conscience be your guide is only effective if your conscience has been informed about the absolute rights and the absolute wrongs. So where do we go for that? It's right here. The scripture gives us the truth about what is right and what is wrong. And so if our conscience has been informed by the absolute rights and wrongs, then it is safe for us to live according to our conscience, only insofar our conscience measures up to the absolute standard of right and wrong in Scripture. But for each of us to do what we think is right is relative subjectivism. And it's a death sentence for humanity. We will kill each other to take what we want. Current circumstances are great evidence of that. So here Paul's opening with, I live in all good conscience up to this day. And then check out the injustice of this moment. Verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, you get it? I live every day with a clear conscience. Hit him. Wham! Boom! All right. Guess I'm not supposed to speak right now. But it won't stop me. Verse 3. So Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting in judgment according to, are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Lots of elements here. Try and go through them quickly. God is going to strike you. Wow. Which would you rather suffer? God striking you or the idiot guard to your left striking you? Right? What he's saying is, if you act unjustly to God's people, God takes it personal. And he will measure justice back out upon you. There's no actual direct verse in the Old Testament that images that word for word. But there is a verse in Leviticus that talks about how the Lord regards his people and how the Lord's people should regard him. And there is a threat of God striking you if you forsake that relationship in such a way. So here, Paul goes on the offensive. Oh, wow, you order me to be struck? You're in big trouble because God's going to strike you. You whitewashed wall. That's actually a phrase that comes directly out of an Old Testament prophet. And what it means is you live in a house that's crumbling all around you. And instead of fixing the walls that are the weight and support around you, you just put a new coat of paint up. It's a huge insult and a piercing insight. Can we agree? They're all upset about what Paul's saying, but what Paul's saying is true. It's not subjectively true. It's objectively true. So the house of Judaism is crumbling all around them. And they're worried about what color and how fresh the paint is. Piercing insight. And then Paul explains what he means. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You're worried, in a sense, that I'm not living up to the law, that I'm in conflict with the law. You're in conflict with the law and therefore are unworthy to sit in judgment over me. And of course, that echoes what Jesus himself said, right? Be careful how you judge others, because by the way that you judge others, you yourself will be judged. It's all about justice here. Verse 4, those who stood by Paul said, will you revile God's high priest? So there's a lot of rebuking going on, right? It's like the worship team around here. Everybody's calling everybody out in love. Well, here you see Paul get called out for perceived error according to the law. Verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And then immediately watch how Paul changes his demeanor. Instantly, he switches from offensive and flustered to defensive and repentant. I did not know, brothers, notice brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So instantly in this moment, Paul's saying that guy broke the law. And then the guy standing next to Paul say, well, yeah, but you just broke the law. And then immediately Paul goes, you're right, I did break the law. I did it in ignorance, but it's still no excuse. I did not know that the man who ordered me to be struck was himself the high priest. And then notice Paul's quote. Paul says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul, to this very moment, still considers himself an Israelite. He knows the depth of spiritual Israel, but he also knows the practical of the nation, the theocracy of Israel, of which he still considers himself a member. That's important for us. Because there are times where religious leaders have said, no, no, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a citizen of any nation in this world. And here you can see Paul saying that's not true. You can have an earthly citizenship, an earthly allegiance to a government and to the people involved, and maintain your heavenly influence and citizenship. And that's what's happening right here. So immediately, Paul goes to the unjust way in which he was being treated and switches gears into his own very own injustice in speaking ill of one of the leaders of his people. Well, verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. There are commentators who absolutely get this wrong, period, non-negotiable. And what they're saying is that Paul just wants out of the limelight. He wants to be done with this situation. So he picks a strategic fight among the brethren that has nothing to do with whatever's going on, just to divide the house and be able to walk away. And they're wrong. They're dead wrong. The problem is they do not see a connection between why Paul's being imprisoned and the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's their shortcoming, not Paul's weaselly strategy. Okay? So I need you to stay with me. I know we're long on time. I know it's hot as blazes in here, but I need you to stay with me because this is so huge. Paul declares his allegiance to being a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? It's because Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection in Old Testament historical Israel was debated without concrete information. It was implicit and extrapolated arguments, okay? But once Jesus has come, he not only declared and taught on the resurrection, he actually experienced the first and the foremost of the resurrection. And he proved that there not only is a resurrection, but that there will be a resurrection for all of those who have faith in the Messiah. The doctrine of the resurrection is so intimately connected to the doctrine of the atonement that Paul begins here and was going to work backwards. Because he tried to begin with the law and work towards the need for an atonement and the coming of the atonement, but he got popped in the jaw for it. So instead now, he's going to start with resurrection and begin to work backwards to image for them the work of Christ on the cross and its power on display in the resurrection. Are you with me? At least a little? All right. So here we see Paul beginning with this doctrine of resurrection and saying that that's the reason he's on trial. Why was he on trial? He's on trial because they don't understand that the sacrifices taking place in the temple don't need to take place anymore. They don't understand that Israel was only here to preserve the legacy and the truth until the Messiah would be revealed, and then the gospel was to go to the nations. And so he is on trial over the doctrine of the resurrection and how it relates to the doctrine of the atonement and how it relates to the Great Commission and how it relates to the coming of the Messiah and how it relates to the law that was to prefigure all of those images. But he doesn't get to verse 7. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, there are no angels, and there are no spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Notice Luke's interpretation there, that the Pharisees acknowledge all three things that are true, right? There are angels, we will inherit spiritual spirits and eventually bodies, right? But man is divisive. So the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes in the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if it was an angel or a spirit that spoke to him? Now you see humans getting it wrong, right? They have the true doctrine. There are angels, there are spirits, there is a resurrection, and we hope in it, obviously. But now they're just picking the fight. Well, maybe Paul received all this because an angel talked to him. I mean, that's the equivalent of theological neener, 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 you're wrong, okay? I mean, that's literally what's happening right now. And so it has gone from a great potential discussion to a bunch of fifth graders yelling at each other in the schoolyard. Verse 10, violent words turn to violent actions. The dissension became violent. So the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So once again, Paul just throws out an idea and man starts going at war with each other, and the tribune is no closer to an answer about what in the world is going on with this guy. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and he spoke to him. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Why am I so confident that some of these commentators are wrong and that Paul wasn't being a weasel to divide the house and walk away? Because Jesus says so. Jesus says, you faithfully testified about me here in Jerusalem. And now you must. Theologians call this a sovereign must. You must testify about me in Rome. Is anything going to stop Paul from getting to Rome? Anything? Shipwreck or hardship, a king's schedule, a governor's decree. Is anything going to stop Paul from testifying about Christ in Rome? No, because the Lord Jesus said to him directly that he must testify. And if we've learned anything about Luke's writing over the last 4 years, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we know that Luke does not use the word must and not see fulfillment. The sovereign must is a mandate and a decree from someone who can protect and accomplish those decrees. So what do? We look at the Roman government here, and we say there's a mix of justice and injustice. We see him bent towards torture and then withdraw based on fearful of what might happen to him. We look for the Jewish leadership and we see justice and injustice. We see injustice in that he's ordered to be struck, which is a sign of condemnation before the trial's concluded, before judgment pronounced. And yet we see some in the room who are ready to debate on the law, every bit equal to Paul's brain, every bit equal to Paul's understanding and knowledge. Are you going to revile the high priest? You don't get to talk bad about Israel's leaders. You're right, I don't get to talk bad about Israel's leaders. I'm sorry, I repent. I had no idea that he was in charge. So what do we do when we live in a world with justice and injustice? I love that Luke records verse 11 for us, because it's the great reminder that it is our job to fight for justice. It is our job to expect justice from our governments. It is our job to call out our leaders and authorities for their injustices. But that ultimately one day, many years from now, or until the Lord comes back, we will live in a place of perfect justice. And we will relate to one another with all humility and all justice. Because the cross secures for all of us the great meeting point between God's love and mercy and God's righteousness and his justice. And it secures for us citizenship in a place with all justice, a place with abundant love and mercy measured out, poured out daily. So be reminded, brethren, be reminded and encouraged that the days of our testifying will come to an end, which is exactly what Jesus says to Paul. Take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome, but you will one day live in a place where you need make testimony no longer. You need fight injustice no longer. You need battle inwardly and outwardly no longer. Amen? Let's pray.